Turn with me to the book of James as we continue our new series here. The book of James, A Faith That Works. We're going to elaborate on that, as we go through this book and understand what it is when we say a faith that works. There's been a lot of confusion over that throughout the years, even from people that understand the gospel very, very clearly. Martin Luther looked at the book of James, and Martin was necessarily, because of the times he lived in, very, very focused on promoting that element of the gospel that we are saved by faith alone, faith in Christ alone. Right? We're justified by faith, apart from works. And so when he read the gospel, or not the gospel, he read the epistle written by James, he said, oh, it's an epistle of straw. It's not that he was saying it wasn't part of the canon, but he said he recognized even that it was a very prone statement, statements that are prone to be misunderstood. Because while Paul very, very clearly says out that it's by faith that we're saved, through grace, James is going to make the statement that you're justified by faith and works. And so Martin looked at that and said, oh boy, that sounds like the Roman teaching. That, yeah, you got to believe, but you got to do all these sacraments and believing, and then you'll be saved. And so even otherwise solid theologians like Martin Luther have, and I know some people will choke on those words, have misunderstood what James is saying. And so it's important for us as we go through here and say a faith that works to understand that we are in no way trying to undermine those very important fundamental truths of the gospel that we're saved by faith alone. God justifies us and forgives us and redeems us on the basis of our faith in Christ, and that's it. James, then, is going to tell us what kind of faith. And I know my kids are waiting for me to say, wait, what kind of faith? If you've seen the movie Peabody and Sherman, it's a fun cartoon, but it has that line in there. Well, it's not exactly that line, but I'm getting off track. I've been told it's rude to tell insider jokes, so I apologize. Tell a joke that only my family gets, and the rest of you are sitting there. Move on. All right, so a faith that works. James is very, very different. We talked about this last week. His style, his vocabulary, his manner, everything very different from Paul. And so whereas Paul even has an extended introduction to his book of Romans, James has nothing. Almost nothing. I shouldn't say nothing. He does have an introduction, and that's where he says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, which we talked about last week in introducing this epistle. To the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. That's our introduction. Very, very simple. I'm James, and whom am I writing to? You Jewish people that have been scattered throughout the world. Jewish people have a history that goes back thousands of years. It's a rich and deep history, but involves an awful lot of struggling, an awful lot of discipline by their Father God. And we know from history, from the biblical record, that their kingdom in the promised land lasted for a little while, but because of their disobediences to God's law, he sent in two nations to discipline them by kicking them out of the land. The first of those in 722 BC was the Assyrian Empire, who came in and conquered the northernmost part of Israel, called the Kingdom of Israel. At that point, Israel was split into two kingdoms. The north was called Israel, the south was called Judah. And so the northern kingdom of Israel was conquered by the Assyrians there in 722 and deported. The people of Israel were taken and scattered throughout the Assyrian Empire. It was a means of keeping people from rebelling against the Assyrians, that they would take these groups of people and split them up so that they couldn't communicate, couldn't cooperate, and thereby they would keep them in subjection as small groups. And so the northern tribes of Israel taken away, scattered. Few here, few there, and so they were put all over the known world at the time and placed in new settlements. And then other people groups were brought to that area and settled there, later became known as the Samaritans. But then 150 years later, another kingdom came in, brought by God to discipline his people, and the Babylonians conquered the southern kingdom of Judah. And in three waves, the people of Judah were deported, and they were scattered throughout the Babylonian Empire. First in 605 BC, another one in 597, and then again in 586 when Jerusalem was completely destroyed. And the people of Judah were scattered throughout the known world. And so it comes to happen that all over the world we have little pockets and communities of Jewish people. That's why even today the Jewish people are still scattered all over the world. That's called the diaspora. That's the Greek word, just means a dispersion, a scattering. And so that's who James tells us he's writing to, Jewish Christians in the scattered nations. And so this letter makes no mention of Gentiles in the church, makes no mention of some of the things we read in the book of Acts. It lets us know this might be, we're not entirely certain, but it might be the earliest book of the New Testament to be written. It kind of gets in there with maybe Galatians, perhaps at about the same time. But James felt it necessary to write to the Jewish Christians scattered throughout the world to give them some instruction. He's not writing to just Jewish audience, though, because the gospel is very clear throughout his book, faith in Christ, even in his introduction of himself. I'm a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we know that he's talking to Jewish people who have put their faith in Christ as the Messiah. But other than that short little intro, which I just had to expand on for a couple of minutes, he just simply says, all right, this is to whom I'm writing. They would be like me saying, Pastor Brian, to Ed, greetings. And now we're going to jump in. And so he jumps right into his topic here in verse 2 and says, count it all joy, my brothers. And by the way, that my brothers term is something he's going to use frequently throughout his book. It's a very tender term. Lets us know that as stern as James can be in some areas, he is not a harsh man. He is a very feeling, affectionate man. And his affection turned toward people drives him to want them to walk in obedience to God and to live righteous lives. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Now, if we paused right there, how many of you would say, oh, I love this? Oh, this is just so great. Probably we get to a verse like this, and if you're like me, then you're saying, what? Count it all what? Because, usually when a trial comes on, your first response isn't, yes, this is great. We're going to qualify this, because I know we're not talking about a giddy, happy sort of joy here. There's something much deeper than that. But he is really going to touch at the heart of how we respond to life. Quick poll. How many of you have had a trial of some kind at some point in your life? Okay, thank you, Ethan. Your hand finally... No. I had to give you a few of those trials, kid. From the day we're born, life starts getting difficult. I mean, goodness, we have to cry and cry to get those two grown-up people to change our diapers or to feed us. I mean, life is just stressful, isn't it? Who was that we just read that talked about the sufferings of a child and how deep and real it is to them, even when it looks like they're just throwing a fit? That was, the Von Trapp lady. Yeah, Maria von Trapp wrote a book, and in it, which is back in the library, a little plug for the library. We have a book by Maria von Trapp, and it's back there in the library. And but she opens up by just talking about the sufferings of children when they're disappointed, and just how real and intense children feel things. I mean, we see it because they don't hold back. I mean, adults throw fits just like children do. We just know a little bit about how to restrain it, or at least the outward of it, right? Sometimes we let it just broil inside. But those sufferings are real and intense for kids. And for us as adults, when we encounter trials, often our first response is not joy. We get angry. I don't want to have to be going through this right now. I don't have time for this. I mean, how often when you go out to start your car and you turn the key and all you hear is click? You say, oh, good. I was really hoping I'd have to charge my car battery this morning, jump the car, and be 10 minutes late getting to work. I see some knowing looks on people's faces, like maybe you've been through that one recently. Those cold snaps, they work wonders on batteries, don't they? Yeah, it was that dead, not even a click, yeah. Count it all joy. Well, the word account there means just to think. Think it. Consider it this way. Make sure this is how you're thinking about it. You know, when we do accounting, we could have Diana come up here and explain to us accounting principles. She says, I learned long ago in our married lives that I'm not the one to balance the checkbook. Now, when we first got married, and I'll tease myself here, I thought, no, I'm the man of the family. I'm supposed to be the one in charge of the finance, traditional role, right? And if men, if you are the one in charge of the finances in your family, that's fantastic if God gave you that gift. But it came very clear very quickly that I'm not good at it. That it doesn't bother me to have the checkbook off by a few pennies or a few dollars, as long as it's close. You know, I'd get the bank statement, and yeah, it's within range. God, Gary's laughing at me here. Yeah. And it just became apparent very quickly that Kim is a lot better at that than I am, and so here you go. You can do this. Count it. Count the money. Make sure everything goes into the proper categories. And so in that checkbook, there's columns, right? You have the little check number. You have the description. You have expenses and receipts and totals. And everything's got to go in the right column. So if I write a check to whoever, the power company, and I write that check out for $127 or whatever the power bill is, that's an expense. Now, what's going to happen to my accounting if I put it in the receipts category? Then everything's going to be way off. So everything has to go in the proper column. It has to be counted the right way. And this command that James is giving us is, what are we supposed to do with trials when they happen? We're supposed to record them in the joyful category. This is something good. This is something that's going to be beneficial. As we go through this, we'll unravel. He's not saying that we love the pain. It's not that we just really get a kick out of being hurt. It gets us to focus on what's coming. What is that trial going to accomplish? It's meaningful. It's purposeful. Another quick poll I'll give you to help illustrate this. How many of you, well, maybe I won't ask you this. It might be embarrassing. I was going to say, how many of you exercise on a regular basis? You don't have to answer this if you don't want to. A couple of you do. Excellent. Good for you.
Exactly what kind of exercise?
Well, I was going to narrow it down next and say, how many of you like to run? Used to like to run? Daniel, Tim, they like to run? Yeah. So they would say, running? Joyful thing, enjoyable thing. I would put running, and I know it's obvious that I am Olympic-level athlete. I would put running just below having my head banged on repeatedly with a hammer. Because I don't like it. I don't like how I feel when I run. And yes, I know, that's because I'm kind of out of shape. Put me out in the garden to work all day? That I love. I'll shovel dirt. I'll pull weeds. I'll haul material around. I'll stack stones. I'll work in my shop and cut wood with a handsaw, Dan. Just because it's good exercise and I enjoy doing it. Don't make me run. Don't like it. And now that this has been recorded, when Big Brother really wants to torment me, they're going to know what to do, like in the book 1984, right? Of course, I don't know. But that guy had to go through, and they put his head in a cage and filled it with rats and fill it with spiders might also make me turn to the other side, to the dark side, very quickly. But make me run. I don't account running as enjoyable. Some people do. Most of us don't naturally, because of our sinful nature, account trials and difficulties as a joyful thing. Whether it's because we are upset that our leisure and relaxation has been interrupted, or whether because our own timetable for the day has been thrown off, or whatever it is, we tend to get irritated when a trial comes, unless we obey this very first command that James gives us. And it is the first command in the book. Just jumps right in, first verse. I mean, Paul took like 16 or 20 verses before he ever gave us a command. James is just so practical that he's like, right there, here it is. First thing I want you to know, count it a joyful thing when you enter a difficult circumstance. So do the accounting in your head and say, yeah, this is good. Life just got harder. The reason he has to command us for this is precisely because in our sinful nature, it's not what we naturally do. And so he's got to correct that and say, no. Don't put it in the expenses category. Put it in the receipts category. Because we all like to have more receipts than we have expenses, right? I want to see that balance going up, getting bigger. Count it all joy, my brothers. Now, this commands our attitude about trials, and it lets us know that our attitude is something that God wants us to exercise control over. Now, if you read Martin Luther's works, he wrote a fun work against Erasmus of Rotterdam, because there was a big debate between those two about sovereignty of God versus free will. And Erasmus of Rotterdam was a raging humanist, and he affirmed that men get to decide everything, that God simply kind of created the world, set it in motion, and now the decisions are all up to man. It's called Pelagianism, is the ancient name for the error. Martin Luther wrote, if I remember the title right, if you know this, correct me if I'm wrong, but I think it's called A Diatribe Against Free Will, was the name of his book. And so his response is, God commands us a lot of things. The fact that there's a command there doesn't mean it's something we necessarily can do. It just means it's what we should do. And in our sinful state, before we're saved, we talked about this in Sunday school, we're bound to sin. So when God commands us to do something that's right, we can't do it. He's just letting us know this is what you should do. And the answer to that is to understand that apart from Christ, this is impossible. If you're not walking with Christ, you can't even obey this first command. We need grace. That's why we sang it in the last words of that song, consider him. Sufficient is his grace. So as we go through the book of James, and he's going to illustrate some of this as well, but don't let it get into your thinking that any of this is simply in your own power to do. This is something we have to continually be laying before the Lord and asking him to give us the strength to accomplish, because it's not us. So if I want to obey this command, count it as a joy, it's something that I have to come before the Lord every time I'm tempted to get discouraged, every time I'm tempted to be angry, every time I'm tempted to be whatever. And I've got to remember this command, Lord, you want me to count it as a joy. Please help me to do that. It is a command that affects our attitude. Paul talks a little bit about how you're going to accomplish something like this. You say, how do I make something joyful when it isn't? I mean, if you tell me, Brian, you really need to start counting running as a joy, I would say, I would sooner count banging my head with a hammer as a joyful thing. How do I change my mind and affections about something like that? And it's one of those aspects of the Christian life that's simple but not easy. The idea is not complex, but the accomplishment of it isn't easy. Paul tells us a little about this in Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. He says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire and covetousness, which is idolatry. You notice how many of those are very emotionally laden words? That tells us that our emotions are not outside of our control. But through Christ, we can control even our emotional state. It doesn't respond easily. It's very difficult to bring into submission, but it can be. because the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, meekness, gentleness, and self-control. But through the Spirit of God at work in us and living out the life of Christ through us, it is possible for us to control those things. And so I can bring my own mind and attitudes into alignment with what God says by the power of the Spirit of God. It's not easy, but I can do it. And so if I'm having to put to death, therefore, those things, that lets me know that, yeah, this is going to be a war. My sinful heart, which is still there, until the day we die, this is one of the things you're going to have to envy Patricia for tomorrow as we come to her funeral and this last time for us to remember her. Yeah, it's great that her mind is back to perfect functioning. Yeah, it's great that she's with the Lord, but you know what? There is now no barrier between her and obedience to Christ. We live with a constant warfare going on inside us where our sinful nature is constantly battling against the Spirit of God that dwells within us. As Paul talks about, these things are they're contrary, they fight. So our sinful flesh wants us to be discouraged and to be angry. And the Spirit of God wants us to be filled with love and joy and peace and patience and self-control. And it necessarily means war in the life of the Christian. Not war outside, but this is a war that's going on in me continually. How do I win that war? What are the weapons of spiritual warfare that God's given us? We talk about the things like I'm going to put on the breastplate of righteousness. It means I got to choose to do what's right. The belt of truth. I got to tell myself the truth. I got to not lie to myself. And so if I'm going to look at this trial, I have to tell myself the truth. No, this is a joyful thing. It's not a detriment. It's not an expense. It's a receipt. It's not a bad thing. God's going to work good through it. I got to tell myself the truth. Put on those boots of the preparation of the gospel of peace. Because if you're not founded in the gospel and what Christ accomplished, you're going to start thinking that it's all about you. And yeah, you'll get discouraged when you try to fight spiritual war in your own strength because it can't be done. You have to rely on Christ continually. Take up the shield of faith. You know what? I have to actually believe those promises that God gave me. James is going to talk about that too. So when he gives me a promise that he'll help me, I really have to believe that he will. So that when I come to him, I'm not going back and forth. Well, Lord, I'm not sure you're going to help me. Well, okay, but maybe. I have to be committed to believing that what he says he will do, he will do. And that his word is right and that his ways are best. And that sword of the Spirit that he gives us with which to fight means I have to be proficient in the word of God to know what parts of it are talking about the situation I'm in. You don't just pick up a sword and start fighting without hours and hours and hours of training. I remember when I was a kid, you know, got my hands on a machete one time and we went out in the woods with my friends and you think, oh, a sword, yeah. You know what young boys are like with weapons, right? You go out and think you're just going to start hacking things to pieces. And do you know what happened the first time I swung that thing at a tree? Flies right out of your hand and about breaks your fingers off because you're not exercised in how to hold the thing. You just see the movies where everybody's swinging swords around and stuff's flying everywhere. It doesn't work like that. You have to train. You have to practice to know how to use that sword. Otherwise, it's going to hurt you. The same thing's true of the Scriptures. We exercise ourselves. That's why we spend so much time studying it together. We exercise it by asking people that have been there, how did you handle this situation? And they can tell you, well, these verses really spoke to me during that time. They were important to me. They helped me understand this. Oh, great. That's good to know. You exercise it by doing it. So that every time you actually pick up the sword and pick up the shield and go to battle with your own sinful nature and you win, that helps you grow stronger. You put to death what's earthly in you. And one of the things that's earthly in us is this desire to just be crushed by the trials of life. And so James tells us, count it as a joy. It's a joyful thing to enter into trials of different kinds. Now you notice that he says there, what kinds of trials, right? All of them. What's the trial? Whatever you're going through right now. You got to love that he is so nonspecific with this, because the danger of being specific with applications of principles is that, oh, you'll have people in the audience say, oh, well, then he's not talking about me. He's talking about that other thing. And James doesn't leave that open for us. Count it all joy when you fall into trials. Well, what kind of trials, James? Because I'm kind of going through something rough. Various trials. Trials of different kinds. Manifold trials. Several different words used in the translations there, but they all mean the same thing. This is very nonspecific. Because a trial is a trial. And so you can't sit there and say, oh, well, I don't have to count this one a joy because it's not on the list of approved trials. God didn't talk about this one. God didn't give answers to this trial. I guess I'm just stuck. We have to have the confidence that God has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him that loved us and called us by his own glory and virtue. He has given us the answers. And so whatever the trial is that you're going through, he has the answers for it. And that's a great thing to know. Hey, our God's got this under control. There's nothing outside of his control. Nothing could come upon the world which he doesn't have answers for. So, various trials, whatever it is you're going through. You know, one of the wrestlings and temptations as you're going through trial, look at other people. You say, how come they're not going through this trial? How come their life is so easy? And we all know the truth. When we're not going through a trial, it's easy to look at other people and say, oh, wow, they've got some pretty hard stuff. But it's one of those falterings that we do when the trial is on us, and we kind of tend to turn our eyes inward and look at ourselves a lot more. And then when we look out at other people, like, well, how come they get to have a life without this difficulty? And we all know the reality is that you probably would not choose to go through any of the things that they're going through. Because if you were going through it, it would be hard too. And as we get down to what God is going to be accomplishing through these trials, it's going to become very apparent that the reason you have a trial and that person has a different trial is precisely because God knows what that person needs to go through, and he knows what you need to go through, and they're not the same thing. But that's ahead of us just a little bit. Now, why are we supposed to count these things a trial, a joyful thing? Because of verse 3, you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. This concept gets talked about so often in Scripture that we can actually talk about and build a theology of suffering. And we'll have to face it that this is a tough one for us as Americans because we live in the most prosperous, the most progressive society the world has ever seen. I mean, how many of us actually think it's a suffering that there are some things at Walmart that you can't get a hold of right now? Babylon Bee had a funny headline on the other day, and it says, couple complains about how difficult life is in 2021 as they sit on their couch drinking their soy tea latte. And said, you know what, there are hard things going on in life right now, but it's funny that they highlight that. We live in an age of the world and in a society in the world when there is almost nothing that you can't get your hands on that you could want. Ethan and I were talking about this the other day, the amazing thing that you can go to a store, and there are several of them. You know, it used to be just there was one or two really big stores. What was it first? Kmart, maybe. Like, almost nothing you couldn't find at Kmart. And if you're lucky, it was on Blue Light Special. You younger people have no idea what we're talking about, so... And if you grew up in the 80s and in the area that I did, you got made fun of if you bought your clothes at Kmart on Blue Light Special, but because that wasn't as good as Jordache. Is that even still a company anymore? I don't know. Obviously, I don't buy designer clothes. But. Because we have had things so easy. How many of you grew up with an outhouse? Isn't life easy now? Much more comfortable. I mean, it's awful, though, as I sit, use our restroom. Sometimes the furnace is on, and it just blows this hot air, and the restroom gets so warm. I mean, isn't that rough? Yeah. And I know, go. That's okay. You can laugh. That's good. Running water? Yeah. Oh, that's... That's suffering, isn't it? It's such a funny idea that there's actually a term for it now, and it's called first world problems. Okay, you know, you talk about first world countries like America, or you talk about third world countries that are undeveloped. You know, we in America suffer with first world problems. Why can't I get a cell signal? Oh, this is awful. Well, did you have to walk 5 miles to talk to the person you wanted to talk to? No, it took me 10 minutes to get a text to go through. Or my spell check kept changing the word. Or you had to drive there. Heaven forbid. Does anybody still do that, Ed?
It's so painful.
Oh.
10 times rather type it on
your keyboard. Type it? You still type? You don't use voice conversion? I mean, just talk to your phone. It'll convert it to text for you.
I know it will, but I'm just too much of a Luddite.
Yeah, I mean, this is really difficult stuff. You know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. This is something that we in America and first world developed countries struggle to know. Because we've had such an easy life experience. Everything's been handed to us. Everything's been done for us. We haven't had to fight and wrestle to do much. And so it makes the experience of the Christian life hard when you get saved, come to faith in Christ, and think you're going to have this grand, glorious experience, and then guess what? God starts his training program for you, and it isn't easy. And then our natural temptations shift in. Well, you know, God doesn't love me. Well, I must just be a really horrible Christian because no other Christian is going through this kind of stuff. I mean, look at that guy over there. Life's really easy for them. Or worse yet, we get publications of things like the Prayer of Jabez. Anybody read the book, Prayer of Jabez? We just went through that in our family worship time the other day. Not the book. Not the book. Or we have men on television like Joel Osteen who are preaching things like, I just want you to come to faith in Christ so that God will begin to bless you and give you all these good things. Or what was that you heard the other day about a woman who wanted something to happen and she commanded God to do it and everybody celebrated her? And I say, folks, these things ought not to be in the Christian world, but they are. God tells us we're going to suffer. In fact, he gave us an entire book of the Bible dedicated to the suffering of the believer, the faithful believer, not even a disobedient believer. What did Job do wrong? What was God's answer at the end of it? You know, Job's question throughout the whole thing, God, what did I do wrong? What did I do to deserve this? And God's answer was, where were you when I created the world? What right do you have to question what I'm doing with you? God never answers Job's question. And that's such a telling thing for us to know that we don't have to have the answers. We don't have to have whys. We don't have to have what is the good that God's accomplishing in this. Now, he tells us in very broad terms here in just a moment, the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. So there is an answer. What's God doing in your suffering? He's teaching you to be patient. He's teaching you to be steadfast. He's teaching you not to give up when it gets hard. He is teaching you. But he doesn't always answer our specific questions. What good's coming from this? You don't know, and that's his prerogative not to tell you. That doesn't make him harsh. That doesn't make him mean. It just means that he knows a lot more than we do, and he wants us to trust him. So we're supposed to count it all joy when we fall into these various trials because we know what God is accomplishing through them. He's making me steadfast. That word steadfast means, quite literally, the Greek word means to bear under, to carry the weight, to remain under the weight without breaking. You know, when you're designing buildings and constructing things, you have to constantly be calculating loads. How much weight is that board supporting? And is it strong enough to be able to hold that up about forever? Because you don't want houses falling down because you used too small of lumber or too small of steel or whatever. And Gary just put up a building at his place. So was that last year or the year before? Was it that long ago? Wow. Time flies when you're having fun. Yeah, and they got to put up certain sized I-beams. They got to put up certain sized pieces of metal to hold all that stuff in place. They got to put in certain sizes of concrete in the ground to hold it all. Because you want it to be able to bear whatever weight's going to come upon it, and they have to calculate how much snow could it possibly get, what's the average heavy snowfall in this area, and we have to build it strong enough for that. Because if you've shoveled snow, you know it isn't light. It looks light and fluffy, but it's not. And so steadfastness is something that God is working to produce in us, and he does it little by little. When you're going through a weight training or exercise program, you don't immediately pick up the 300-pound barbells and start trying to bench press them. Why not? Because it'll kill you. You'll hurt yourself. When I was a young man, I ordered a set of barbells from Sears, and I went there to pick them up, and the guy brings them out on this dolly and sets it down, and I just didn't even think about it, and I reached down, grabbed it by the strap, and went to lift up. And my arm popped clean off my shoulder and fell on the ground. Actually, my back went, I said, oh, I forgot, that weighs 250 pounds. I'm not going to lift that like that. And the guy kind of chuckled and laughed and said, you want some help with that? I said, yeah, maybe I better. And like most exercise equipment, I think I used it 3 times and then sold it in a yard sale for a quarter or whatever. Building patience, building steadfastness, building any kind of strength takes time. It cannot happen overnight, and that is why we come to faith in Christ, and God begins sending trials into your life, and they start off relative, and I'm going to say relatively, because whatever your trial you're going through at the moment doesn't feel small, and it isn't, because to a 4-year-old, trying to lift a 5-pound weight is extremely difficult, and that's why it is so fun as a father to impress your children constantly. Even though I am not that strong of a guy, but that I can pick up heavy things, and they look at you like, you must be Superman, Dad. That's amazing, you can do that. Or you can drive nails with just 2 or 3 hits of the hammer, and they sit there, is it even going in? That is because over time you have built up the strength through continued, repeated exercise. And so this counting things a joy isn't just a one-and-done deal. You have to count it a joy every time, and probably multiple times throughout the trial. You're going to be saying, no, don't follow the temptation to think that this is bad. I need to remember God is accomplishing something good. Paul told us the same thing of this in Romans when he said that God's working all things together for good to those that love Christ and are called according to his purpose. And it's something we have to keep in our heads. Because it's so easy to lose it, because when you are constantly exercising that muscle, it gets tired, it starts to hurt, and it starts to ache. And the same thing is true of our faith. God will push you to your limits in order to grow your faith. He gives us the promise that no temptation has overtaken us but what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond that you're able. You've got to understand that there is a limitation to what you can take, but it's not a limitation to what you can take. Because how much can you take on your own? Zilch, zero, nothing, nada. Any other zero words there? Goose egg. Goose egg. There you go. Why is it a goose and not a duck? I mean, don't the ducks feel slighted? You can't. You say, well, God can take anything. Christ endured all those suffering. Why can't I? Because you don't trust him that much yet. Your faith isn't exercised to trust him in those big of a way. That was badly stated, but the point's true. And so God is growing your faith. So it's not really strengthening you. It's strengthening your faith in him. And the more you trust him, the more you're able to endure steadfastly, without wavering, without giving up. Christ gave us the parables in the Gospels of the 4 soils. And he said, you know, the farmer goes out and he scattered his seed because they didn't use really precise planting technology like we use today. They just took the bag and some over there and some there. And you know, I just gave you the answer. I'd make a great teacher in schools. Okay, we're going to have a quiz. Of the four soils, how many of them succeeded? One. What happened to the others? Well, the first one, Satan came and snatched it away. It didn't even grow. The second one got choked out because of the sun. It didn't have a deep root. It dried up, and it died. The third one, the weeds choked it out. And he says those two illustrations are like people that make a profession of faith, because in that parable, it's not the sprouting that is genuine faith. It's the bearing fruit. And only one of those plants bore fruit, meaning they believed. The others looked like they did. They maybe made a profession of faith, but when things got hard, they walked away from it. And again, as James is going to clarify for us throughout here, the saving faith that Paul talks about is a faith that works. It's a faith that endures. It's a faith that doesn't give up. And so there is a necessary quality of faith. Now, I'll be careful to say quality, because what did Jesus tell us about quantity of faith? If you have faith as a mustard seed, a little tiny bit. Because what we don't want to get our eyes on, and I fell into this trap as a young Christian too, is asking the question, did I believe enough? Because where does that put the focus? Right on me. Did I do something? Did I do enough? And what is the answer to that question always? No, I can't do enough. I can't even believe enough. And that's why Christ tells us, this isn't about you, this is what I did for you. And so it's not about the quantity of my faith, it's about the object of it. Genuine saving faith has a quality that won't let go. But it's not because of us. It's because of Him at work in us. And so when He tells us, count it all joys, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kind, because you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Over time, and as you go through more and more trials and difficulties, and as you endure them, and God will make each one bigger than the last. Because I think I've shared with you, I used to think as a young Christian that, boy, isn't it going to be great when I become a mature Christian and things don't bother me anymore? I love how many eyes just rolled. And I hope you're rolling those at yourselves too, not at me, just at me. Maybe you had the same thought. But as I've grown in my faith in Christ, it's become very abundantly clear that it doesn't get easier. There's never a time when you're not fighting this war. There's never a time when your own sinful nature isn't raging to try to take control of you, and there are times it's exhausting. And that's why James is going to tell us we have to draw near to God, and He'll draw near to us, to draw our strength from Him. Testing produces steadfastness. So this first command James gives us is simple. It's not easy. But it commands us in that area of how are we thinking about trials. And he tells us, don't reckon them, don't account them, don't put them in the expenses category. Put them in the receipts. You're gaining something by this trial. You're gaining stronger faith. You're gaining more Christ-like character. You are gaining steadfastness. And that is more valuable than the loss of convenience that you've just experienced. It's more valuable than whatever enjoyment you think you lost. Count it as a joy.